Now, the sermon that will be preached this afternoon was not originally a sermon on Lord's Day 27, but rather a sermon on Act 16 with a reading from Lord's Day 27. It is, however, thematically focused on infant baptism, which is a very important, very relevant topic that Lord's Day 27 does address. Now, in Acts 16, the church instituted in a way in Acts 2 at Pentecost, so it went out from just the apostles and many were joined to their number. It has continued to grow despite Satan's best efforts, and it grows through the preaching of God's word, resulting in the baptism not only of new believers, but new believers and their households. We see two such instances in Acts chapter 16. We'll read Acts 16, the verses 11 through 40. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid, because they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So far, our reading. Now, in response to our reading, let's sing from Psalm 96 of those from all nations coming to faith and praising the Lord. Psalm 96, the stanzas 4 and 5. Oh, I understand that in your confessional reading here, you have come to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So please turn there with me. That's page 541 of your Book of Praise, and it's also on the screens. Now, the Catechism has two Lord's Days on baptism, and it has that extra focus because historically there was a debate about it. The Roman Catholics had one idea, and the Reformed another, and the Mennonites still another. And this is a debate that rages on to this day. Specifically, question 74, should infants too be baptized? And that will be our focus this afternoon. Let's read Lord's Day 27. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ remove our sins, just as water takes away dirt from the body. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from our sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin, and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism, as sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. After the sermon, we will sing without further announcement, hymn 70, all four stanzas. May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Beloved in Jesus Christ our Lord, look out. Look out. What do you see? When we look out at the world, what do we see? Well, we see war. There's war in Israel right now. There's still the war that rages on between Russia and Ukraine. There's rumors of war. I heard the rumor of the war that Iran had declared war. It's not clear if that's actually a true rumor or not. We see death. We see disease. We see addiction. We look at this and we ask, where is God in this? Where is God? What is he doing? Does he not see? And then when we look out at the church, what do we see here? We wish that we would see a group of saints. And in a way we do. We are saints. This is the communion of saints. We're the body of Christ. But it's not a group of purely holy people, perfectly following a purely holy God. We wish that we would see that, but it's not about our wishes. So what we actually see is a group of sinners, a group of people who get it wrong so much of the time, a group of people who sin against each other, a group of people who love and care and support each other, but only sometimes. And so we ask again, where is God? What is he doing? And that we know that there is an answer. We know that this is not just a question that we have to struggle with for our entire lives with no answer. We know that there is a wonderful and glorious answer. But let us sit with these questions for a moment. Because it is not a good thing to just downplay our awareness of sin. Our awareness of hurt. These are real struggles of real people. And some of you might be those real people who struggle. So we ask, what is God doing? Well, what God is doing, because there is an answer here. What God is doing, it can be summed up in two important theological words, two complex theological concepts, books have been written about each of these, the concept of covenant and the concept of election. This is what God is doing. God is working through his covenant. God is working to bring his elect to faith. Now, both of these concepts, they are rather complex in their entirety, so this afternoon we're going to simplify them. What is covenant, simplified? A covenant, at its most basic level, is a promise. It is an agreement that is made between two parties. There is a greater party and there is a lesser party. A covenant, it is a sign of relationship. And all throughout redemptive history, God made covenants with us, his people. The Ten Commandments, what we read every Sunday morning, it is a covenant document. God explains at the very beginning that Israel is his treasured possession, that they are his people, that he brought them out of Egypt, he is their God, and that he lays out the terms of the covenant. 10 terms, 10 words of the covenant, 10 commandments. I am your God, therefore you, as my people, act in this way. In the Old Testament, the sign of God's covenant, people, was circumcision. And in the New Testament, the sign of being God's people is baptism. So that's covenant. Now, what is election? What's election? Well, election, at its most basic level, is a choice. It is a choice that God made, not a choice that we make, a choice that God made before time began, a choice as to who would be in his forever family, a choice as to who would be saved. And the Apostle Paul, he puts it best in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, Paul explains election, because there is no book that is better than Scripture to explain these things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, that's election, predestination, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Election is God's choice. Simply that. The unchangeable purpose of God whereby he has chosen a definite number of specific people, neither better nor more worthy than anyone else, to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. So, going over what we've learned. Covenant is a relationship. Election is God's sovereign choice. The covenant, it comes with a sign, and it comes with blessings. Election is part of God's hidden will, and it comes with salvation. And these are two distinct and yet intimately related concepts. And this is what God is doing. Despite all that Satan throws at him, he is working through covenant. He is working out his plan of election. Our God, he is gathering a people to himself. He's doing that right now, just as he did in the first century church in the days of Acts. What God does is he works faith in the hearts of people through the preaching of the gospel. His elect are brought in to the fold. And that blessing overflows from the parents to the children, and they too receive something. They receive the blessing of covenant. They receive the blessing of belonging, the blessing of being children of the promise. We heard that in our Lord's Day. They are distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Growing up in the church, hearing the gospel each and every week, being told that they too are God's children and that they must respond to these promises in faith. And we need both sides of that, beloved. It is a mistake to emphasize only one or only the other. It is a mistake for us to simply say to everyone here, you are a child of God, you're saved. You're a child of God, be comforted that you're saved. It's a mistake to say only that. It's a mistake also on the other side to say, you've received the opportunity to be saved, but none of you actually are. You've received the opportunity, but you need to respond, and there's no comfort. We need both of these, the blessing of covenant, the blessing of the promise, and the call to respond in faith. So, we ask this afternoon, should infants too be baptized? We ask that question with the catechism, and the answer is yes. Yes, baptism is for Lydia and her household, and then it is for the jailer and his household. So, should infants too be baptized? Yes, it is for Lydia and her household. Last week in Lord's Day 26, you began to examine this topic of baptism through our confession in Lord's Day 26. Lord's Day 26 is about the meaning of baptism, as is the beginning of Lord's Day 27. But then, Lord's Day 27 asks us another question, a question as relevant today as it was over 450 years ago when the Catechism was written. Should infants too be baptized? And contrary to what many churches today say, the Catechism answers yes. If you'd ask this question in a Baptist church, if you'd ask this question in a Mennonite church, if you'd ask this question in a non-denominational church, should infants too be baptized, they would give a resounding no. The Catechism, however, says yes. And we can find the theology of this in Acts 2. At Pentecost, when Peter explains in his wonderful sermon that starts to bring in the church, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So what God said through Peter in Acts 2, this mirrors, this reflects what he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. The promise is for you and your children. And so, therefore, the sign of the promise is for you and for your children. The sign in the Old Testament being circumcision, the sign in the New Testament being baptism. But one of you will say, well, theory, that's all well and good. Theology is all well and good. You can pick and choose texts and bring them together. The Baptists can do that too. So what about the practice? What about when the rubber meets the road here? The end of Acts 2, it has 3,000 people being baptized. And unfortunately, it does not say whether they were men or women or children. And so you will say, where is the proof of the biblical practice of infant baptism? And we get these questions, right? We get these questions from our Baptist friends. And they say, prove it. Prove it using the Bible. I don't care what your confessions say. What does the Bible say? And this is where we hem and haw, and we look at what Scripture teaches. We see all throughout Acts, we see that formula, repent, believe, and be baptized, again and again and again. And we saw that this afternoon as well with our text, first with Lydia. You see, the gospel, it is beginning to spread, and it is such a beautiful thing. Since that first explosion of new believers in Acts 2, the church has begun to grow. And grow, and grow, and grow. And it grew so fast that the religious leaders arrested Peter and John to stop it, but that didn't work. Instead, God won. It kept growing. And Satan tried to take them down with a new tactic. How about internal corruption? Let's work in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. Let's work in their greed and take down the church, making it corrupt. But that didn't work. God won. The apostles, they were arrested again, but an angel opened the prison doors. God won. Satan had Stephen publicly killed for his faith, trying to make the Christians fear. He worked powerfully through a man named Saul, turning him into a terrorist, going from house to house, arresting, imprisoning, and killing all the Christians that he could find. But then, God took persecutor Saul and transformed him into the apostle Paul. God won. And Peter, he is reminded that the gospel is to be sent to the Gentiles also, and the Gentile Cornelius and his household, they receive the gospel and they're baptized. The former persecutor Saul, now called Paul, he travels far and wide, bringing the gospel, establishing these local churches, and in Acts 16, we see that Paul and Silas have now traveled to Philippi. Acts 16, verse 11. We read this. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, this is a significant cultural and religious practice that we might miss if we're just giving a cursory, quick, glancing over reading here. On the Sabbath day, when the faithful believers would go to the synagogue, Paul and Silas did not do this. Instead, Paul and Silas went to the river. And why did they do this? Well, Jewish tradition states that you need 10 righteous men to form a synagogue. And this comes supposedly from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You might remember the story, where God promised that he would spare the city if there were 10 righteous men that were found in there. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there were not 10 righteous men, and after warnings, God destroyed them. In Philippi, however, there were not 10 righteous men, and when the gospel comes, it finds fertile ground. It is beautiful. It is rich. It is almost the opposite of Sodom and Gomorrah. The gospel comes, and people repent and believe. It's beautiful. God is doing mighty things. God wins. So firstly, the gospel finds that fertile ground with a woman named Lydia. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. So Lydia, she is a Gentile. She is not Jewish. She is not a member of the covenant. This is a woman who knows generally of God, a woman who knows that God exists, a woman who knows that God is worthy of worship, a woman who makes the effort, even as a businesswoman, busy with her business of selling purple goods, she takes a day out of the week to gather together for prayer. She worships God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And this right here, the Lord opening her heart, this is a sign of election. God had chosen Lydia. God had chosen Lydia before the foundation of the world. And it was not only that the gospel came to her, because the gospel is preached far and wide, but not everybody comes to faith. The gospel comes to her. God, in his sovereignty, chose for that to happen. And in his sovereignty, he readied her heart like a field for the planting of the seed of the good news. For the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But for the elect, the gospel comes and it produces salvation. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, take note of this, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So there's a lot to be unpacked here. The gospel comes, and in typical Acts fashion, there are those who repent, believe, and are baptized. And this is no issue for us, although on first glance we might think that it is. This is no issue for us in the Canadian Reformed Church, because this is exactly how we function as a church as well. We do have a form, whether it's seldomly used or frequently used. We have a form. You can find it, page 599 of your Book of Praise. It's called the Form for the Baptism of Adults. And this is something that I bring up when I teach catechism, and I ask the students, and I know every time they're going to be fooled. So heads up, catechism students. Maybe your minister, maybe one of the elders is going to try and fool you. Write this down, remember this. Do we baptize adults or infants? And the students say, "We baptize infants. We don't baptize adults." And I say, "Okay, turn to page 599 of your Book of Praise. There's a form for baptizing adults?" And their minds are blown. No, we absolutely baptize adults. So do not accept this when Baptists or Mennonites or people attending a non-denominational church will say, "Well, you baptize infants, we baptize adults, we are more biblical." Not at all. The right framing of this is that they refuse to baptize infants. We baptize adults and infants. They refuse to baptize infants. They refuse to give the sign of the covenant to the children of the covenant. That is what is going on here. And for us, just like the scripture says, for us, when someone comes to faith, someone having not been born into a Christian family, then we baptize them. The gospel goes out like it did to Lydia and Philippi, and God works repentance in the heart. We see this, we celebrate this, we seal this with baptism. It is truly wonderful. This is how it was with Abraham. God came to him, he repented, and he believed, and he was circumcised. This is how it was on Pentecost. Repent, believe, be baptized. This is how it was with the Apostle Paul. This is how it was with Cornelius. But it's not just adult baptism. It's not where the promise ends. Instead, the blessing, what it does, is it goes to the individual and then it overflows to the household. This is what was taught by Peter at Pentecost. We see it enacted here. What does the scripture say? It says, the promise is for you. It is for you, Abraham. It is for you, Paul. It is for you, Lydia. The promise is for you, but it's not for you only. The promise is for you and for your children. Should infants, too, be baptized? Yes. Yes, of course they should, based on Lydia coming to faith. Not just faith in God the Father, but faith in God the Son. Faith in God the Holy Spirit, faith in the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And we read, she was baptized. She was baptized and her household as well. And this is not something that is unique here to Lydia. This is not even unique to Lydia in this chapter. Because we see exactly this same with the Philippian jailer later in the text in an even more striking way. Now, there are those who will say, well, when you're looking for infant baptism, it pops up all over the place, and if you're not, you don't see it at all. Essentially, you see what you're looking for. But beloved, we need to be people of the book. As Christians, we are people of the book, and not the book of praise, the book of the Bible. We are those who must try our hardest to sit under the Word of God instead of over it. We pray for humility to be changed by the Word of God in the areas that need to be changed. So asking the adult-only Baptists to put aside their prejudices, asking us, those who practice infant baptism as well as adult baptism, to put aside our prejudices, what does the Scripture say? Because we see the words of the Catechism, question and answer 74, we see these words, we value these words. But these words, they cannot prove a doctrine. These words of the Catechism, they only explain, they only state what we believe. Only Scripture can be used to prove the truth of the doctrines of the Church. Because when we point to the Catechism as proof, what we're saying, in effect, is we believe it because it's written, and it's written because we believe it. And around we go. Oh, beloved, only Scripture. So how is baptism spoken of? How is baptism written of in the book of Acts? Just very briefly, we'll take a bird's eye view before we return to our on-the-ground reporting here. So in Acts, we see baptisms occur nine times. At Pentecost, with Simon Magus, with the Ethiopian eunuch, the Apostle Paul, Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Crispus, and the disciples of John. Nine baptisms spoken of in the book of Acts. And for five of these nine occurrences, the households were baptized as well. Pentecost, you and your children. And Cornelius, in his case, you will be saved, you and all your household. For Lydia, she was baptized and her household as well. The jailer, he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And Crispus, together with his entire household. And those missing. Because five out of nine, it might be more than we think, but hardly an overwhelming majority. So, the others, why is the family not included? Well, with Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus, he may or may not have had a household, we don't know, but the gospel came to him as an individual street performer as he was doing his magic. It did not come to his household. He may have had a family, they probably were not performing with him on the street. The Ethiopian eunuch, perhaps it's unnecessary to say, but as a eunuch, he did not have a household. The Apostle Paul had no family. The disciples of John the Baptist, we don't know their family situation. So, five out of seven for those who could have had a household. So household baptisms, when we are accused of, well, you're picking and choosing and this is a very obscure thing. No, it's not. Five out of seven times in the book of Acts where there could have been a household, household baptisms occurred. These things are not an anomaly, but the regular occurrence in the New Testament church. So, that's the overview. What about Lydia in particular? Let's focus in on her. Again, you have to cast aside all preconceptions and go merely by what the scripture teaches. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and she was baptized, her and her household as well. And there's no mention here of her household having believed, but rather the focus here, the focus of this text, is on Lydia's faith. The clear reading of this is that they were baptized, the household, because she believed. Lydia, as one of the elect, chosen by God, she receives the gospel of God. She receives that opening, that preparing of her heart to believe, receiving the gift of faith. And then, as a believer, the promise is shown to her. It is given to her and to her children. They do not believe yet. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing inconsistent in the covenant promises, the covenant sign, coming to those who cannot yet respond. If there was no Old Testament, we might wonder about that. But we know. The entire Old Testament, the entire Old Covenant, Israelite males received the sign of the covenant at 8 days old. This is the clear teaching of the Bible, the clear reading of this text in the context of all of Scripture. And those who deny this, those who say that we are twisting Scripture for our own ends, look at the lengths to which they themselves go to deny this doctrine, to not believe their own eyes, to not believe God's word. There are so many in these other churches who are trying to be faithful. They are brothers and sisters, and we must reach out to them in love. And maybe we won't have unity with them until Christ returns, but they are still brothers and sisters, even though they are in error. But there are others who aren't. There are others who seek to confuse. Horton, a man named Horton, he wrote a commentary on Acts, teaching ministers to preach this to their people. He says this: she was baptized in water along with her entire household, that is, her staff and servants. By her influence, they also believed. Where is any evidence of this, beloved? It appears that the baptism happened immediately. What time would Lydia have to reason with her staff, reason with her servants? What evidence is there that Lydia even had a staff? Maybe she did. And maybe they were included in the baptism as well. But what this is doing is this is adding to Scripture. This is standing over it. This is manipulating it to mean what fits their own preconception. And we have to be very careful about this. We have to be very careful that we do not do this either. And then as the evidence for household baptisms relying on the faith of the head of that household increases, so too the prejudice, so too the twisting of Scripture. We'll return to what Horton has to say later. And this we'll see in our second point about the jailer and his family. Now, after the gospel was spread to Lydia, faith growing in this place that seemed to be barren, rife for destruction. Well, Satan, he was none too pleased about this. In his millennia-long battle with God, one thing that we can say about our enemy is that he does not give up easily. And so, he tries to stop the gospel from spreading. Just briefly, we'll look at what happens between Lydia's conversion and the jailer's conversion. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met, and so this would be then the next week. As we were going to the place of prayer the next Sabbath day, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And on first glance, we think, why would Satan do this? He's announcing the gospel. This seems to be helpful. But instead, what it was doing was it was preventing the preaching of the gospel. It was adding demonic credit, if we may speak in this way, to the gospel. Just like you may remember the man in the synagogue when Jesus was preaching at the beginning of the book of Mark, He caused a ruckus, trying to distract from the preaching, trying to confuse the people. That's exactly what is going on here. And so what Paul does is he casts out the demon. He frees this woman and allows the gospel to continue to spread in the way that God has ordained, through the preaching. Now, there are those who say that this woman, she then became a member of the church. She too repented, believed, and was baptized. This isn't in Scripture. Perhaps it happened, perhaps not. We can't add to the Word of God. But Satan was not to be deterred. What Satan did was that he then worked in the hearts of the girl's owners and caused this riot that ended up with Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. So if Satan can't stop the preaching by distraction, he'll try to stop it by imprisonment. But this wonderful through line through the book of Acts, this wonderful through line through redemptive history, two-word through line, God wins? Well, here too. God wins in a prison too. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, it's easy to sing when there's nothing to bring you down, but in the inner prison, with your feet in the stocks, just for preaching the word of God, just for showing grace and mercy and love to this young woman, setting her free from demonic possession. Well, this is the time when, humanly speaking, Paul and Silas would just slump against the wall, discouraged. They might cry out to God for deliverance. That's what you or I would do, probably. We'd cry tears of pain, tears of frustration rolling down our cheeks. But not these great men of faith. Instead, what did they do? They sang. They sang songs of praise to God. And what they did was they took this opportunity to spread the gospel where it wouldn't have been spread before. These other men were in prison. They would not have heard Paul and Silas preaching through the streets. But now they get to spread the gospel to even those in prison. And maybe some of the prisoners came to faith. Again, we just like the fortune teller, Scripture does not say, we can't do more than speculate. But we do know that God had set his sights on the jailer. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And why? Why, beloved? Because in other prison breaks, in the book of Acts, an angel just let them walk out. Why did they stick around this time? Well, it's because God had set his sights a little higher than just the release of Paul and Silas. What God wanted that night was to bring salvation into this jail. He wanted to bring in a member of his elect and have that blessing then overflow to his covenant household. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That witness of Paul and Silas singing hymns, the example of Paul and Silas caring for the life of the jailer, the fact that they stayed, the fact that they said, "Do not harm yourself," this made an impact in the jailer's life. He saw that, and he wanted to have what they had, that indescribable joy, that peace that passes understanding, that love even for his enemies. And then we see this typical Acts formula given. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Repent, believe, be baptized. Receive that sign." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The jailer washed them physically. He tended to their physical needs. And they washed him spiritually, signifying God's promises to him and to his family. Verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And this, beloved, gives us more detail into the household baptism. Look very closely at the wording here in your Bibles. And they said, "Believe," that's a singular verb, "believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Again, a singular verb in the original. "You and your household. The focus, just as with Lydia, is on the jailer himself. The command and the promise, they're given in the singular, and then the household is associated with him in the promise. And then the same goes on account of the baptism itself. As with the promise, so too the sign. Verse 33, and he was baptized, singular verb, at once, he and his family. But most importantly, because we can perhaps explain that away, can't explain this one away, most importantly, most strikingly, it is the faith that also matches the singular nature of the promise and of the sign. Verse 34, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He and his household did not rejoice that they had believed in God. He and his household rejoiced that he had believed in God. The faith is that of the jailer, but the rejoicing is that of the entire household. Now, there is one phrase that proves to be a sticking point on first glance. You may have noticed it. We're not going to skip past the difficult verses. We have to examine them. We have to see if they teach us that we are wrong and must change our beliefs on this. Verse 31. Verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So if salvation is by grace through faith, how then can members of his household be saved if only their father believed? Well, salvation, it does only come by faith. Absolutely true. This is the election covenant distinction here. If we view baptism as a sign only of faith, as a sign of election, then we're trapped in a corner, having to assume that faith shown by every member of the jailer's household. When Luke, the human author of Acts, goes out of his way to say that they rejoiced that he believed. It's not what, and so it is not said that they all believed. Faith, singular, he had believed. It seems to be a problem. But the answer is quite simple, though. If we look back at Acts 2, the promise is for you and for your children. Baptism is a sign of the promise. And what is this promise? It is the promise of salvation. Jesus Christ came into this world to save lost sinners. He came to this world to save his people. And so the reaching down of God to us, entering into a relationship with us, entering into a covenant with us. You are my covenant people, and if you by faith respond to these promises, you are saved. And so the promise of salvation is for the jailer and his family, and the reality of salvation is that night for the jailer, and it might come later for his family. This is now a covenant family. This is a covenant family having received the covenant sign. As our Lord's Day says, faithfully summarizing the Word of God, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. By baptism, as a sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church. And the church grew in Philippi. It grew, first of all, with Lydia and her household. It grew with the jailer and his household. It may have grown with the prisoners, we don't know. It may have grown with the formerly demon-possessed girl. It grew and grew and grew. And you can read about what the church looked like in Philippi about 10 years later in the book of Philippians when Paul writes a letter to this church. This is the clear and true teaching of Scripture, that children belong to God's covenant. But I say to you with sorrow, that there are those who try to twist it for their own ends. Teachers in the church. Listen to Horton's commentary once again. He says this, when we examine the passage more carefully, it is easy to see that everyone in the household heard the word of God. Everyone believed. Everyone was full of joy. But that's simply not true. Scripture is very clear. There was the singular belief. He continues, clearly no infants were included. He is reading this into that. There's nothing clear about that. And he goes on. He says, it is probable, too, that Roman custom would not consider babies or small children as part of the household until they reached a certain age. And this is absolute balderdash. This is utter nonsense. History is clear in the exact opposite way. History is clear that children belong to the household. Even children in the womb belong to the household. They were under the authority of the father. They could be raised. They could be sold into slavery. They could be abandoned. They could be killed in the womb. They could be killed after they were born. This is something that is not up for debate. This is one of the clearest and most well-attested to facts of the ancient world. Ask any historian. Horton is not arguing in good faith. He's reading his own beliefs into the Word of God. Now, beloved, we may wish that Scripture was more clear on certain doctrines. We may wish that Scripture was more clear on baptism. There is some clarity. It would be so nice if there was one verse that simply said in these exact words, "Baptize your babies." That would be wonderful. It doesn't say that. It's good. It is good that we are longing for more clarity, because this shows a deep appreciation for what we have received. This shows a longing for more, a longing for more God. And one day we will receive that. One day, God's elect will receive the fulfillment of the promises made to them, and we will ascend into glory with our God. We will see him face to face. Our knowledge will be complete. We will sit at his feet for eternity, gazing into his glorious face, basking in his presence. But for now we sit. We sit and we struggle and we live in this sinful world. But as we sit, the fundamental doctrines are clear. God is doing something, and the thing that God is doing is glorious. All of these are crystal clear. We were created good. We were created in true righteousness and holiness. We were then tempted by the devil and we fell. We became children of wrath, deserving punishment and death and hell. But God, he held out his hand in covenant, making promises to his people, promises of grace, promises of love, promises of salvation, promises for adults and children alike, promises about salvation through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. This Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. He died the atoning death, the perfect atoning death, rising again on the third day, ascending into heaven where he is preparing a place for us. And for God's chosen people, for God's elect, these promises, they are met with the obligation, repentance, and belief. We believe that this story isn't just a story. It is the story. It is the ultimate truth about the universe. And one day, sooner now than ever before, our faith will be met with sight. Our tears will be dried. Our hearts will be healed. We will receive what has been promised, and our salvation will be complete. And the conclusion of history will be shouted out with every breath. God wins. Amen.